Good evening and welcome back to the service. It's good for us to be able to come back this evening to worship God. I appreciate the songs and the prayers together and now an opportunity to study from God's Word. We're looking at the second installment of a study titled New Creation Theology. As it's framed that way or titled that way, that's relatively a newer denominational doctrine going back to around the late 1970s with a man named Anthony Hokima in his book, The Bible and the Future. And so the past 25, 30 years or so, there has been an emphasis about coming back to a restored earth among some in the denominational world. However, if you just look at the idea of coming back to a restored earth, that's actually a much older doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses have had that doctrine for many, many years. I have just two of a couple of examples. I don't know if you've ever seen the tracks that have been left at your house, maybe in the door or something like along those lines from our Jehovah's Witness friends, but they usually have to do with the idea of living on paradise, living in paradise. You can live in paradise forever. That's the title of one. I have one that's very old, several years old. It's called Life in God's New Order. And it talks about coming back and living on a restored earth in the very first paragraph. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 is mentioned, the new heavens and the new earth and what they make of that. This is a newer tract that's just in the past few years that they've left. It's called, Will This World Survive? Will This World Survive? And what's interesting about this tract is it uses the very argument that we looked at last Sunday night with regard to what some new creation theologists are saying. One argument that they make is that there was an earth left over after the flood, and so there'll be an earth left over after the fire. That's an argument that they make. And this is the very argument at the beginning of this tract. It's titled, A World Ends, Another Replaces It. It says, yes, a world did end. Consider the world that became very wicked in the days of Noah. The Bible explains the world of that time suffered destruction when it was deluged with water. The Bible also says God did not hold back from punishing an ancient world, but kept Noah, a preacher of righteousness, safe. Note what the end of that world meant and what it did not mean. It did not mean the end of humankind. Noah and his family survived the global flood. So did the planet Earth and the beautiful starry heavens. It was a world of ungodly people that perished, a wicked system of things. Eventually, as Noah's offspring increased, another world developed. That second world or system of things has existed down to our day. Its history has been filled with war, crime, and violence. What will happen to this world? Will it survive? After saying the world in Noah's day suffered destruction, the Bible account continues, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now are stored up for fire. Indeed, as another Bible writer explains, the world is passing away. The Bible does not mean that the literal earth or the starry heavens will pass away, even as these did not pass away in Noah's day. Rather, this world with its heavens and governmental rulers under the influence of Satan and its earth or human society will be destroyed as if by fire. And notice right there, it says the earth or human society. That's not the Greek word that Peter used. Peter used the Greek word for earth, the dirt, the planet. They have it in parentheses. The earth or human society will be destroyed. No, Peter uses the word earth, the dirt, the planet. It's going to be burnt up. And so this world or system of things will perish just as surely as did the world before the flood. Even Jesus Christ spoke about the situation. And then it goes on to say that there will be a new, revised, and revamped, and restored earth. And so Jehovah's Witnesses have been saying this for years, but in the past 25 or so years, other denominations have been saying this and some brethren. And so Peter's words in 2 Peter 3 are being used to teach this erroneous doctrine that we're going to come back and live on a restored earth. As Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that, some denominations have taught that, more recently, and some brethren are teaching the same thing. And so we began to review this doctrine last Sunday night. We looked at three particular points or arguments that they are making. Will the earth one day be renovated, or will it pass away? Will it be dissolved and will it melt? The Bible truth is the latter. Peter teaches the latter, not the former, that it will be renovated. And so we've been turning our attention to these arguments that are being made and alleged in favor of renovation. So turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we want to pick up where we left off last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, we looked at three arguments that are made. The first one is just what I read from this Jehovah's Witness tract, and that is that after the flood, there was an earth left over. So after the fire, there's going to be an earth left over. And we studied that last Sunday night. And if you'll notice in verse 7, we answered that. Peter did not bring up the flood in order to say that after the flood, there was an earth left over. And so after the fire, there's going to be an earth left over. That's not why he brought up the flood. Look at verse 7. He brought up the flood to make this comparison, not what they're making out of it, but what Peter makes out of it. By the same word have been stored up for fire. God's word made the heavens and the earth. And God's word brought the flood. By the same word, he's going to bring fire upon the earth. It's the word of God that is the comparison between all of those. Not that there was an earth left over after the flood, and so there's going to be an earth left over after the fire. And I had a member of the church tell me, in discussing this very chapter, he said to me, well, I understand what Peter's primary point was, but why couldn't he also be making this other point? Why can't it also be this other point? Well, it can't be any point unless it's in the text. It can't be his primary point, his secondary point. It can't be a third point or any other point unless it's in the text. And you stop and think about that, brethren. If we go through the Bible doing that kind of thing, well, can it also be? Well, you do that with every Bible passage. There would be endless numbers of doctrines that are introduced into the church. If we say, well, why can't it also be a secondary point? It can't be unless it's in the text. It can't be primary or secondary unless Peter says it is. And there's no wording to that effect, that there was a earth left over after the flood, and so my point is that there's going to be an earth left over after the fire. That's not Peter's point unless he tells us that that's his point. We're told what he's trying to do in verse 7. He's trying to make the comparison with God's word. The same word. That's what's the same between Noah's day and the end of time. The word of God. And he's answering the mockers in verse 3. The second argument that we looked at, come down with me to verse 7. The second argument that some are making is that the day of the Lord is about judging the ungodly. It's not about doing anything with the earth. Verse 7, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And we answered that by pointing out that the day of the Lord is about several things. Several things are going to go on in the day of the Lord, or the judgment day. There's going to be a judgment. The ungodly people are going to be judged. The earth and the works are going to be burnt up, you see. Here's some other things. The kingdom will be given over to God, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrected bodies will come up out of the grave, 1 Corinthians 15. There's several things that are happening in the day of the Lord. It's not just confined to the ungodly men. And that, you know, look at verse 7. This is the old tactic that people use where they go through the Bible and they focus on one verse and they ignore other verses. Verse 7 says that there is a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Well, right there in that verse, it talks about the fire. But what about verse 10, 11, and 12? What's going to happen to the earth? What's going to happen to the earth? We can't just ignore those verses. In the very same chapter, we're told that other things. And so the day of the Lord is not just about judging ungodly men. It's also about other things. And the earth is going to melt and dissolve and pass away. That's a part of that. In addition to other things that are going to go on in the day of the Lord. There's several things that are going on. And maybe you've heard that sermon before. I've done that lesson here. The different things that are going to happen at the end of time. It's more than just a judgment on ungodly men. There are several things that are going to take place, and the passing away of the earth is one of them. And then come down with me now to verse 7, where it talks about the fire. The third argument that we looked at last Sunday night was the fire is not literal fire that burns up. It's fire that tries and tests, just like the word fire is used other places by Peter or other places in the Bible. And we answered that by pointing out that Peter can use the word fire in 1 Peter 1 to mean a trial or a test. And here he can use it to mean a literal fire that burns up. And we know that because of verse 10, the words that are associated with the fire tell us that it's a literal fire. Look at verse 10, great noise. That happens when you have a big fire going. Fervent heat. That's a fire that's burning, you see. Burned up, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Melt, dissolved. These are all words that are associated with a fire that is burning up. And so it's not figurative in the sense of testing or proving. It's literal in the sense of burning up until it's gone. The earth and the works therein, the elements will be dissolved. It will be dissolved. It is gone. So those were the three arguments that we looked at last Sunday night. Let's continue our study this evening by looking at three more. Argument number four. Come down with me to verse 10. Your Bibles, depending on which version you have, says the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Or if you have something like the NIV, something along those lines, the earth and the works therein will be laid bare or discovered. The translation, this is their argument. The translation discovered or laid bare, like in the NIV and some other versions, one of the problems that we're getting into, brethren, is that there's just so many versions, and in any given church building, you could have just a variety of them, and it's becoming harder and harder to have some uniformity, so we have to be very careful about the world that we live in. Used to, you just had one Bible, the King James. Now there's just a bunch of versions, and some of them will insert other kinds of things, and we have to be very careful, but the argument is that the earth and the works therein will not be burned up. That's a poor translation. The better translation is it will be discovered or laid bare. The ancient manuscript evidence, they say, is better for the word urethesetai, which means to be laid bare or discovered. That's a better word in the ancient manuscripts than kata kasetai, burned up. Burned up. Now, the King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, the earth and the works therein will be burned up. The NIV, the Net Bible, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness, and a few others say it will be found, will be discovered, will be laid bare. And so this is an argument based upon studying the ancient manuscripts and which word might be better. Let's answer a few of these things. The idea, then, of the argument is this. The earth and its works will be discovered. In other words, the fire will sort of burn the surface of the earth, and it'll all be there, laid bare, and ready to go for the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be laid bare so that God's people can come back and live on it and live in a renovated earth. The earth will not be burned up. It will not be annihilated or completely gone. It will be renovated. And so it's an argument based upon which Greek word has better ancient manuscript evidence. Let's look at a few things. First of all, the translators of several important versions, King James, New King James, New American Standard, American Standard, they retained this word, kata keasetai, and translated it burned up. There is ancient manuscript evidence for that word, and it's good manuscript evidence. Okay? They did so because of the presence of this word in some ancient manuscripts, but look at it, also because of the immediate context. The immediate context, look with me at verse 10. What goes with burned up? Great noise, dissolved, fervent heat, you see, words that are associated with burning fire. And so they had to make a choice between which word is used in these ancient manuscripts, and they chose burned up because this word is found in the ancient manuscripts, but it also fits the context of a fire that is melting, dissolving, and burning. Verse 12, fervent heat. Verse 10, fervent heat. All of these things are matching a literal burning fire. But let's look at this for just a minute. Even if the manuscript evidence is better for urethesetai. Let's just say for a moment it's better for that. And it's better to have the word laid bare or discovered or found in that, like the NIV and others. It is not a necessary conclusion that our present earth will be laid bare for the purpose of renovation. Even if that is a better translation, what is Peter doing with that in the immediate context? If Peter, in fact, used this word, eurythesetai, then his point in this context would be that the earth and the works will be discovered or laid bare to God's judgment. That's the whole point. Look at verse 7. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so it's laid bare. It's out there. But what? For God's judgment. Well, what is a part of that judgment? Verse 10. So that he will turn around and cause it to pass away. It's laid bare. It's exposed to God's judgment. And he will cause it to be dissolved, to melt, to have fervent heat. It's going to pass away, verse 10. In other words, there's nothing that's going to escape God's judgment. It's all laid bare and wide open to God's judgment. So let's just say, for sake of argument, that that is the better word. It still doesn't change the meaning of the passage. It's laid bare for God's destruction and dissolving and causing it to pass away. And so just read it this way. The earth and the works that are therein shall be laid bare. But you still have to answer the question, laid bare for what? Laid bare to whom and for what? And the context tells us that it's for the purpose of causing it to be dissolved and go away. In fact, there are the Greek lexicographers who define these words who speak to this very thing. Look what Joseph Henry Thayer said in his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, page 261, on this word that they think is the better word. The earth and its works will have been discovered, laid bare, and exposed to God's fiery judgment. That would be the context. When everything melts away and is dissolved, it's gone. And the earth can't hide from God's judgment, just like man cannot hide. Joseph Henry Thayer commented this way. He said, quote, on eurythesetai, if that's the better word, he said, quote, shall be found, namely, for destruction. And he's right, because that's the context. That is, it will be unable to hide themselves from the doom decreed them by God, end quote. And then notice he puts 2 Peter 3:10. So look at it this way. The earth and the works therein shall be unable to hide themselves from the doom. And that fits. That fits. So shall be found or discovered or laid open and laid bare, even if that's the better word, it's laid bare and found and discovered, namely for destruction, so that God can turn around and cause it to pass away. So this is a fourth argument that is it's being very much promoted, where the people that are writing on this, some brethren are using this article, they're saying we need to go with those Bibles like the NIV and others that have laid bare, you see. Laid bare for destruction better fits the immediate context of verse 7, 10 through 12, than laid bare for renovation. So you don't gain any ground by putting that new Greek word in there. You still have to come back and ask the question, laid bare for what? Does Peter turn around and say, laid bare so that he can renew and restore the surface of the earth so that we can live on it? No, it's laid bare so that we can, or God can, excuse me, cause it to pass away. And that's what Peter is teaching. Let's look at the next argument. Come with me now to verse 13. But according to this promise, we look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This argument was presented to me by a member of the church, and it's making its rounds. So here it is. The word new in verse 13 is from the Greek word kainos, meaning new in quality. And that's right, it does mean new in quality. This is not the Greek word naos, meaning new in time. So, they argue, the new heavens and the new earth will not be the old heavens The new heavens and the new earth will be the old heavens and earth renovated. It won't be something completely new. It's the old one given a new quality, given a new quality of existence, because that's the word that Peter used. Well, they're right about that. Kainos means new in quality. But here's where they miss it. Focusing in on the definition of new in quality, they miss it here. That something, listen very carefully, something can be new in quality because of the very reason it's brand new in time. And here's an example. This very same word, new kainos, new in quality, also carries with it the idea of something brand new. And so Peter says that what we experience, the earth and the works therein, will be burned up. It's going to be gone. It's completely gone. What we know as heaven will be a completely new existence for us. It'll be a new quality. It's not the old renovated. It's completely gone. Now, new in quality does not necessarily eliminate the idea of something new in time or new in substance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17. Maybe this will help illustrate what's going on here. Remember, their argument is new heavens and new earth means new in quality. So God is going to take the old one and he's going to scorch it with fire, and then that's going to renovate it and give it this new quality. That's the argument. So because of the word that Peter used, it must be something old that is just simply renovated because of that word. Well, that doesn't work. Because look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17 with the new wine and the old wineskins and that kind of thing. Look at Matthew chapter 9 verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the skins will burst. Let me just stop right there and explain that. When you have wine, it ferments when it gets warm. It's going to expand. It makes gas. It's going to expand. And old wineskins were made out of gut or leather or stomach. And it's like a bottle. It's a flexible bottle that's sewn together, and there's seams, and it moves in and out. Well, if you put new wine in an old, crinkly, dried up wineskin, when it begins to expand with its gas, it's just going to bust it, and you're going to lose your product. So you don't put new wine in old wineskins. We use glass bottles or metal today, so this is different. They're using a skin that is expanding. So you do not put new wine into old wineskins, else the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins perish. But look at it. But they put new wine into, some versions say, new wineskins. This is the word kainos. Your version might say fresh. This is the same word, even the same form that Peter uses, and it's called the new wineskin. Now let me ask you this. Because Matthew used kainos, which means new in quality, let me ask you this. Does that mean that what the people did was they took the old wineskin and they renovated it and reused it? Is that what they did? No, they threw it out in the trash. They never used it. They used a brand new, completely brand new wineskin. But it's called kainos. Listen, new in quality focuses on quality, but it can also mean that the reason it's new in quality is because it's also new in time. It's a brand new thing. It's not the old renovated. Listen, they did not take old wineskins and try to rub some fat on it or grease or oil and try to get them supple again. They just threw them out. And then they had a kainos, a new wineskin. And so that argument doesn't hold water. The old wineskins are discarded. Listen, the heavens and the earth are going to burn up. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to pass away. It's gone. And whatever we have called the new heavens and the new earth, and I plan to talk about that, not just later in the lesson, but maybe as an entire lesson, heaven, it's a new thing. It is not the old renovated. We could illustrate this again some other ways. Look at these passages. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Kainos does not mean that something old is being restored and renovated and given a new quality. Else, if that's what it meant, then we've got a problem when we turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new man, the kainos. Listen, Is the new man, that's the new Christian who's in Christ, listen, is that simply the old man renovated? No. That old man, Romans 6, 3, 4, and 5, is to be crucified. He's to be gone. We don't keep him around and polish him up a little bit and then call him the new man. He's gone. But yet, Paul calls it a kainos man, a new man. Yes, he's new in quality, but the old is completely gone. Look at, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're told that we're given a new covenant. Jesus died for a new covenant, kainos. Well, let me ask you that. Is that the old law just simply renovated and restored? No, the old law was nailed to the cross. It's gone. But yet it's called a kainos or new covenant. It's not simply the old covenant renovated. Turn to Revelation 21 and verse 2. God in heaven with his people, it's described as the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is picked here symbolically as the place where God dwelt with his people. But we're told that we're going to be in the new Jerusalem. Let me ask you this. Is that the old Jerusalem, the one that's over there right now in Palestine, is that the old Jerusalem just simply renovated and restored? No, it's a new Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. And it's symbolic. It's symbolic of where God dwells with his people. So the word kainos doesn't mean something is old and it's being renovated and given a new quality. It means new quality. But sometimes the new quality is because it is brand spanking new, we would say. And so the new man, the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, it's not these old things being renovated, but completely new entities. And so this is another argument that is being used. But look with me at verse 13. Come back with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 13. Even if we didn't have all of that and we didn't have a knowledge of Greek and what these words mean and that type of thing, just a basic reading of the text. Look at the simple English word but, which is a word of contrast. We have, look at it, verse 12, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But, the old is gone. This is a contrast. But introduces a contrast between two different dwelling places. The heavens and the earth that now are where the ungodly men are, verse 7, and a future new dwelling place that is only for the righteous. Look at verse 13. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The earth and the heavens that we now have, verse 7, there's ungodliness. And we talk about ISIS. And we talk about terrorism. And we talk about all kinds of ungodliness. We talk about sanctioning homosexual marriages. And we talk about the new videos out exposing Planned Parenthood. And it's terrible what they're doing. Selling baby body parts. It's terrible. And videos exposing that. Inside videos exposing that. It's just terrible. And we're funding that. We're funding that. It's terrible. Yes, this is a world that has ungodliness in it. But there's going to come a day where that is no longer anywhere around. The only thing around is righteousness. And we want to be in that place, don't we? So it is a contrast. It's not the old simply renewed and restored, but a completely different contrast. That old is gone, verse 12. It's gone. And now we have something new. This new dwelling place for God's people is called heaven. I have a lesson planned in the future that I want to go through the passages just on heaven. I never thought in my preaching career that I would have to deliver a lesson to brethren that heaven is not earth. But apparently we're going to have to do that kind of teaching. And there are a multitude of passages that distinguish heaven from earth. We're going to heaven. And it's heaven's not coming to earth. Heaven's not on earth. It's a completely different place, and it's in contrast to where we are now. Just one of several passages. Look at Matthew 6 in verse 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We all understand where earth is and what earth is in that passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Does anybody even think that heaven is the same as earth there? There's a difference. Don't do it here, but do it somewhere else. Lay up for your treasures in heaven. You see, heaven is a different place. It's not coming to the earth. It's not heaven on earth. As many of those pop songs as we've heard from the 1950s, heaven on earth, and I'm living in my blue heaven, that makes for some neat songs. But heaven is not on earth. It's not on earth. It's a completely different place. And there are a number of passages that teach that. And so this new dwelling place called the new heavens and the new earth is a phrase, a synonym, if you will, another statement for heaven. And it is not a renovated physical earth. And so, we're going to look at that at a future time. Now, let's look at the last argument in these series of six arguments. Come with me now to 2 Peter chapter 3. And on these slides that I'm moving through quickly, you can get all of the material online, or if you want a paper copy of it even this evening, I can give you that. But look at this last argument. In 2 Peter chapter 3, come down with me to verse 13, this new heavens and the new earth. The argument is this. New creation theologists say this. The new heavens and a new earth, in verse 13, it's used literally, not symbolically. It is literally what you see today, except revamped and restored and polished up real well and given a makeover. That's what it is. Well, whenever a phrase is used in God's Word, we have to ask ourselves, how is the author using that phrase? Is that phrase used anywhere else in God's Word to help us understand what that means? And in this case, yes, it is. Look at this. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Peter uses the phrase, a new heavens and a new earth, in the same fashion and consistent with other Bible writers. Listen very carefully, brethren. We've always said this to our brethren. We've always said this to our brethren, that when we're looking at a phrase or a word that is challenging and difficult, we always go elsewhere in God's Word to find out, get some help on that. And if that phrase is used elsewhere in God's Word, we get help on what that means. This phrase, new heavens and new earth, is used in Isaiah 65 and 66, and it's also used in Revelation 21, as we'll get there in just a minute. And when you study the use of this phrase by all three men, Isaiah, Peter, and John, you find, listen carefully, you find that they are using the phrase figuratively, not literally. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 65. These are the three places in God's Word where a new heavens and a new earth are used. Isaiah, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. Look at Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into my mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but if you will start reading in Isaiah 65, verses 13 through 17, and really the first part of the chapter, you're going to find that God is going to punish rebellious Israel. He's going to punish rebellious Israel. But, verse 17, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. I'm going to create a new people that are not like this old rebellious people. That's what the new heavens and the new earth is. Verse 17, he's not saying, I'm going to make a new literal heavens and earth. He's going to take his people and change them. Look at Isaiah 66 in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. In the new heavens and the new earth, all flesh will come to worship before me. When is that? That's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the church, when all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, can come and worship God. This is a prophecy of a new people. We would call it the Messianic Age, when the church is established, when Jews and Gentiles can come together. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And really, to do it justice, you have to start reading in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Read all the way through the end of the chapter. Read all of chapter 66. And the picture that you get is not a literal heavens and an earth, but a new people. Look at 66:17. 66:17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go into the gardens behind one in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, they shall come to an end, saith the Lord. People that are wicked and abominable, that is no longer going to be the case. For I know their works and their thoughts, and their time cometh, that I will gather all nations and tongues. That's in the church. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send such as escape of them unto the nations, to draw Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. That's when the gospel goes into all the earth, and all people now can come. Verse 20, they shall bring all your brethren out of all the nations for an oblation unto Jehovah. And it's called a new heavens and a new earth. It's not literal, brethren. It's a new order of things. It's a new system of things. Now turn with me to Revelation 21. Larry took us recently through a study of Revelation. It was a very good study. And Rome is persecuting Christians in the first century. But there's going to come a time when the things that we know, the heavens and the earth and life as we know it, there's going to come a time when that is gone. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. The sea in the book of Revelation is humanity. It's going to be gone. And that's all going to be gone. And now what is left is God's people in this heavenly realm. Look at chapter 20 and verse 11. Chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne, the judgment day scene. And I saw him that sat upon it, whose face, look at it, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. That's the very thing Peter is saying. The earth and the works are going to be burned up. They're gone. They shall pass away. And John says that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's gone. But I saw, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. What is it? Well, it's the rest of chapter 21 and 22. God dwelling with His people around His throne. It's not meant to teach a literal heaven and earth, but a new order of things. And for Isaiah, it's the new order of things in the Messianic kingdom when all nations can come and worship God. And for Peter, it's the literal earth. He uses the Greek word gay, earth, dirt. It's going to be dissolved. And verse 13, 2 Peter 3:13, a new heavens and a new earth, and the same with Revelation 21:1. By studying the use of this phrase by Isaiah and John and Peter, we understand that this phrase is being used figuratively to mean a new order of things. When you study the context of Isaiah, Peter, and John, you will find all three use the phrase to mean a new order, but you have to study what that new order or realm or environment is for God's people. It does not involve a literal heaven and earth. Here's really the point. Well, why call it new heavens and earth if it's not literally a heaven and an earth? Well, we have figurative and symbolic expressions used all throughout God's Word. And from the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a phrase that lets us know that it means a dwelling place, an environment, a place where God is with His people. But one day it's all going to be new. Now, we're going to have to take time for a completely different lesson to examine this more in detail. But just understand that in each passage, Isaiah 65 and 66, 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20 and 21, each of those men, Isaiah, Peter, John, they talk about a new realm or a new order. The past is gone. For Isaiah, what is it? It's God's rebellious people, idolatrous, abominable, rebellious people. They're going to be gone. And the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity was one way that God did to get rid of that. A new people will exist that includes all nations. And so this past is gone and this new is coming. And for Peter, the past is gone. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. There'll be a new order of things. And for John, it's the same. I saw earth and the heaven and it fled away. There was no more place for them. So it's gone. The past is gone. Now we're ready for that new order or that new realm. These men do not use this phrase to mean a literal renovated heaven and earth for God's people. It is just simply not the case. We have to study the context in which it is being used. And so back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't get in your mind that God takes heaven and earth and He burns it with fire. It's completely gone. And then boom, He turns right around and makes a brand new one exactly like it was. That's not what's going on. It's easy to think that. It's easy to picture that in our mind and then let that go, but we have to use that phrase consistent with the other men, John and Isaiah. We can't just say, well, that makes sense, or I can see that, or I can follow that. It has to be, what does the Scripture say, and how is this phrase used? Peter is not going to step out between Isaiah on one side in the past and John talking about future events. He's not going to step out and say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing with this phrase and mean my own thing with that. And an inspired apostle is going to teach consistently with these other men. And so hopefully that is helpful in answering that very thing. Now, as we close this evening, I want us to look at what Peter is actually teaching. You know, sometimes it's easy to get caught up in answering error and answering arguments. And I hope that we've done a good job of that with God's Word. Not what I think and feel, but answering these man-made erroneous arguments with God's Word. But in the process of that, let's not forget to look at what is actually being taught in the text. So I want to take some time now to look at what Peter wanted his audience to be stirred up about. Come back with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is writing this epistle so that he can stir you up. I want to stir you up in your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance. I want to go down through the text now, and I want to look at several things, several truths. We've answered the error, but what is Peter actually wanting to teach? I want to focus on that tonight, and it's going to be a great way to close this lesson to actually see, well, what is Peter actually teaching? He wants them to be stirred up. He wants them to remember some things about the coming judgment day. They were to remember these things and not be carried away by these mockers. You've got, look at verse 3, mockers shall come. He doesn't want them to be carried away by that. Look at verse 16. You have people who are going to twist the Scriptures. He doesn't want them to be carried away by that. Things that involve future events. So what did Peter want them to remember? Let's look. That's the setting. This chapter has been twisted to mean we're going to come back and live on a restored earth. And that's a shame. Peter is not teaching that. But what is Peter teaching? Well, let's look at it. First of all, they were to remember when God speaks concerning coming judgment, God keeps His promised word. Look at verse 3 and 4. The mockers were saying, where is the promise of His coming? We're going to look at some things that Peter wants them to be stirred up about and wants them to remember. Number one, verses 5 through 7. Here's what you folks need to remember, that when God says something, He keeps His word. His word made the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, Genesis 1:1. His word made that, okay? by which means the same word, verse 6, also brought the flood. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire. The first thing is, when God speaks His word, when He makes a promise, He keeps His word. His word is powerful, it is certain, and that's a great lesson for us to think about this evening. Forget just a moment about the end of time and what's going to happen at the end of time. Anything God says in His word, involving the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, anything in God's word, He keeps His word. And we're supposed to obey His word. We can't go around like the mockers saying, well, you know, where's the promise? God's not going to keep His promise. He's not going to keep His word. No. Number one, I want to stir you up to remember He does. And look at what He says in verse 3 and 4. They willfully forget. Or verse 5. They willfully forget. They don't want to think about God's word and how it actually made the world, brought the flood. They push that out of their mind like it doesn't exist. But it does exist. And it's that same word, verse 7, that's going to bring about the fire. So God keeps His promises. And we know about people who don't. People don't keep their word. Happens all the time. But God is not like that. So that's number one that you should remember. Number two, you need to remember that a judgment day indeed will come. So verses 5 through 7, you need to remember that God keeps His word. Verses 8 and 9, you need to remember that just because there's a delay doesn't mean that God is slack. God is not slack, as that's what the mockers were suggesting. That's what they were implying, that God didn't keep His word. And the reason that there's been this delay, it's because things will always continue as they were from the beginning, because, you know, God's not going to do anything. So verses 8 and 9, the delay, listen, is not slackness on God's part. It's not a fault on His part. It's actually a positive thing about His character, because it shows His long-suffering. He's not slack. He's not lazy. He didn't forget His word. He's delaying because He's long-suffering. And so they were to remember that the judgment day will indeed come. And God is not slack concerning His promise. Forget not this one thing. Look at it. Forget not this one thing. Verse 5, they willfully forget. Verse 8, forget not this one thing. Verse 1, stir you up. See, we have a tendency to forget things, and we need to be told what to remember. So don't forget this, you see, that God keeps His word and He's not slack concerning His promise. He will come. Look also at this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some count slackness. Well, namely, the mockers and others who just say, well, you know, He's slack. They were to remember in the third place that God's delay is not a sign of weakness. It's not because He's slack. But in fact, it's a sign of strength. It's a sign of character. He's showing His long-suffering. God is good and long-suffering. And that's why He gives us tonight. And He gave us last Wednesday night. And the Sunday before. And we have these invitations. We have these opportunities. But we spurn them. We ignore them. We just don't do anything. One day that's going to run out. But right now, it's His long-suffering and His goodness. And He delays. That's right. He's delaying. But it's not because He's slack. It's giving us an opportunity. He's not willing that any should perish. And you look at that word any there and put in the most vile person on the face of this earth. God wants them to be saved. The ISIS terrorist who goes around killing people and just the worst person on the face of this earth, He wants them to be saved too. And that's why He's giving time for people to come to the truth and hear the truth. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Not because He's slack and lazy, but He's good. And He's trying to give us another day. And He does give us another day. But we're not promised. The reason I asked Matthew to read Matthew 25, there, 10, 11, and 12. The door is going to be shut one day. And there's no longer going to be that long suffering. There's no longer going to be that goodness. It's gone. Now we're facing the wrath of God. And so they needed to remember that God's delay is not a sign of weakness, but in fact His long suffering. And we need to take advantage of that and not just ignore that. Number four, they were to remember that the day of the Lord would come unannounced and unexpected as a thief. Verse 10, as a thief. And so a thief does not announce his coming, just like when he breaks into our home, he doesn't announce that. And when Jesus comes again, it will not be announced ahead of time. Modern day denominations and religions talk about the signs, and we know that he's going to come later this year, and there have been so many people, so many date setters that have been wrong. He's going to come unexpectedly, and we must be ready. And in the parable of the virgins, five were ready. The text says they were ready and they went in, but the other five were not. Are you ready? Am I ready? If not, we need to make that change. Fifth, they were to remember that the heavens and the earth that they could look up and see, and it's the same ones that we have today. Peter's day is the same as today. They're going to pass away. It's going to be gone. Get a good look at it because it's going to be gone. And it's beautiful. Did you see the moon last night? Did you see the moon last night? Beautiful. Our creation is beautiful, but it's going to be gone. It's going to pass away. It's going to dissolve and melt and burn up. It's going to be gone. We're not just going to be around in this environment forever. It's going to be gone. And they were to remember in the sixth place that what is where we're going is not like where we are now. It's different. Verse 13, but there's a difference. We have a heavens and an earth that has sin in it and ungodliness in it. But there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new realm, a new order of things elsewhere called heaven that is only a place of purity and holiness and godliness. So look with me at verse 13 and 14. But according to his promise, you see, the mockers were saying, where's the promise of his coming? God keeps his promise. And so according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, here's the conclusion. That's what wherefore is. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, some things are going to pass away. There's going to be a new order. You look for these things. Give diligence that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless in his sight, because that's the only people that can be in this new realm. So that speaks to our personal lives tonight, doesn't it? Do we need to remove any spot of sin so that we are just completely ready to go in that time when he comes again, without spot and blameless in his sight? And then verse 15, he brings up again the long suffering of our Lord. So now we're starting to get personal, aren't we? We need to remember some things, and some of those things involve the earth passing away, but now we're very personal. Are we living without spot and blameless in his sight? So as Christians, we need to be living faithfully each day. And if there's sin in our life, we need to remove that before it's everlasting too late. And if someone needs to respond to the gospel, they need to do that, you see, because that's the only people, look at verse 13, that's the only people that are going to dwell in this place, people who are righteous. So we have to get our lives right. They were to remember to look for something. Look at verse 13. Look for. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for. We need to be looking for something. And it's not a restored earth. We do need to be looking for something. We need to be anticipating something in the future. What is it? Well, Peter calls it a new heavens and a new earth. But look, elsewhere it's called heaven. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. What was Abraham looking for? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. What was he looking for? He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, somebody says, well, that's on a restored earth. No, look at it. Verse 10, Hebrews 10, 11:10. He looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But it's the same thing. Look at it, verse 16. But now they desire what Abraham was looking for is what all faithful people desire. What is it? A better country that is a heavenly country. And we'll look at that later in a lesson on heaven. There are words that describe where it's going to be something else, something beyond us. And we just sang in our songbook, beyond this land of parting. It's not this, it's beyond this. Think of how many songs are going to have to be changed when we start saying, well, heaven's on earth and earth is just going to be restored. All of those songs that talk about somewhere else or something different, I guess we just won't sing those anymore.
We sing those songs because the verses talk about something that is not what we have now. It is a heavenly country.
Why put that adjective on there if it's just our earth restored? It just throws the Bible into confusion. So we're looking for that new heavenly country. And then finally, were to remember that there are going to be some people, back in 2 Timothy 3 now, there are going to be some people who are going to twist the scriptures regarding end times, regarding things that Paul said, regarding other things. And so there are those, as in all his epistles, speaking in them things wherein are some hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast twist or wrest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. You therefore, knowing that people do this, verse 16, therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, the things that he's been teaching, especially the things that he's just mentioned in verse 16, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked. Look at verse 3. He didn't want them to be carried away by these mockers. He doesn't want them to be carried away by these folks in verse 16 that are twisting the scriptures. Don't be carried away. Well, you've got to remember to do something. What do you remember to do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they had to be reminded that it's easy to be carried away by the error of the wicked and fall from their own steadfast. So the solution to that is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is simply a study of the Word of God. In fact, in the very same book, if you just back up to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, add to your faith knowledge. So we have to study and we have to grow. Otherwise, we're going to be led away. And you know, it's so easy to do. When we talk about a few members of the church who are believing this, we're talking about seasoned veteran brethren. We're not talking about novices and neophytes, new converts. We're talking about seasoned brethren. But what is it? We read a journal article. We read a book. We read an online internet site. It's just so easy to pick up something. And we've got to be careful about that very thing. Some older brethren that have gone off into error were those who taught faithfully for years, taught Bible classes and preached and wrote materials that had truth in them. But toward the end of their life, they go off and they get carried away by the error of the wicked. It is so easy to do. Well, the lesson is yours. I wanted to close this evening, not just by answering these last three arguments, but also by pointing out what Peter was actually teaching. And let's be reminded and stirred up for these same basic things. Are you ready for the Lord to come again? Am I ready? And so if we're not, we're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. As we stand and sing, come forward, be baptized into Christ. As an erring child of God, come back if you will. But we have to be ready without spot. And we have it in our mind, well, what I have done is not all that bad in God's eyes. If it's a spot, if it's a sin, if it's a blame, we're going to be held accountable. So we have to get rid of that, no matter how small that is. And sometimes we have things where we just want to get every little thing out. We need to have that attitude toward our spiritual lives. I've got to get everything clean here and ready to go when the Lord comes again. If you're subject, if we can help you, if we can encourage you, why won't you come as we stand and sing?